If you had heard one of my father's favorite stories about my childhood, at least with the frequency that he liked to tell it to me, you would have probably believed that I was a wicked and disobedient child. Apparently, Randy believes it. Apparently, when I was around 2 or 3, I had a proclivity to put items into the VCR. Jack doesn't know what that is. Sorry, Jack. I had a proclivity to put things into a VCR that didn't belong there. One day, my father caught me in the act of placing some green plastic army men into the VCR, and when he spoke a gentle rebuke, as he would tell it, I turned towards him and smiled, and then just put the item right in. Now, I don't know. I'd like to believe that I was just attempting to obediently put my toys away as I was instructed, but just in a creative fashion. As this is the first Sunday in Epiphany, today is when the church celebrates Jesus' baptism, an historical event that has caused Christians a good deal of embarrassment and confusion. Why would the perfect Son of God need to receive a baptism for the forgiveness of sins? And how is his ministry related to John submitting himself under the baptizer's authority? Beyond these concerns, what exactly does Jesus mean by his baptism fulfilling all righteousness? How do we follow after Jesus in the confusing example that he has set for us? Today's sermon begins a series on one of the church's two sacraments, namely baptism. While it clearly had Jewish antecedents to our current practice, baptism has become decidedly Christian in character. It was something Jesus practiced and commanded that we also practice. In his great commission given to the apostles, he tells us to go therefore into all of the world, making disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, as for what baptism is, well, we're going to explore that together over the next several weeks. However, any consideration of this sacrament will require for us first to grapple with the baptism of Jesus himself, who commands us to go and to do likewise. So our gospel text today picks up about 30 years after the first two chapters of Matthew, in which we hear about Jesus' birth, the visitation of the Magi, and Herod's genocidal sin against the children of Bethlehem. However, rather than returning to Jesus outright after these events, Matthew instead opens the story of Jesus' adult life through a discussion of John's baptismal ministry down by the Jordan. People from all walks of life are streaming down to the river to hear this strange preacher's declaration of God's arrival in their midst. This message both promises judgment and demands repentance. As a sign that the people take John's word seriously, they are invited to be baptized, which literally means they are invited to go and be washed, to demonstrate their commitment to being converted away from their old forms of life so as to righteously observe God's Torah. It was common practice for pilgrims to ritually wash themselves before entering into the temple in Jerusalem, or for members of certain religious sects like the Essenes to cleanse themselves annually to renew their membership vows. However, what John was demanding, it was something different. John wasn't propping up the status quo of the temple system, nor was he trying to set up a selective group of the hyper-religious. John was instituting a national renewal movement that demanded right or kosher living from the lowest of tax collectors to the most righteous of Pharisees. He was preaching the imminent day of the Lord's justice and providing a path to avoid condemnation. His universal baptism for the people of Israel was a powerful movement that naturally led many to speculate about whether or not this wild prophet in the wilderness, could he just maybe be the Messiah? However, John was quite clear on this point, saying that after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. With those dire warnings hanging in the air, Matthew finally introduces us to the adult Jesus. With Jesus up north in Galilee, deliberating to travel to the Jordan so as to be baptized by John. He knows the nature of John's ministry, how he is leading a national repentance movement that predicts God's coming, and Jesus wants to be a part of it. However, he wants to participate in the movement in a way that is shocking to John. And if we are honest with ourselves, might just shock us too. Rather than identifying himself with God in John's predicted judgment, Jesus instead stands in solidarity with the people in all of their penitence, in all of their repentance. This foreshadows how he will always side with God's people, taking their place, sharing in their penitence, living their life, and ultimately, yes, dying their death. So yes, John is shocked when Jesus comes to him, and so he attempts to deter Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? To which Jesus replies, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And this is the crux of Jesus' baptism. His willful choice to begin his ministry through radical solidarity with people who need repentance. It is the fulfillment of righteousness. Now, the Greek word that Matthew uses here is faithfully translated either righteousness or justice, but regardless of how it is translated, it means to do the revealed will of God. To be righteous under the Torah means fulfilling God's commandments that are revealed there. In fulfilling all righteousness through his baptism, Jesus is stepping into the will that God has revealed for him, to stand with sinners, such as you and I. Jesus' baptism is proof of God's choice to stand in solidarity with us, despite all of the reasons why we expect that we should face judgment. The Apostle Paul, when reflecting on the downward mobility of Christ in the incarnation, recognizes this truth. And he tells the Philippians, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus' choice to do this was righteous. This is why God, in seeing Christ act in this way, as a fulfillment of God's will, this choice to be baptized, this choice to take a humble path, the Father ends up declaring, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus' choice to be identified with those needing penitence is a demonstration that he is God's Son. His choice is righteously pleasing to God. From the very beginning of Jesus' story, we witness him being obedient to his Father's will, which was tending towards the consequences of living in solidarity with sinners. Even as a young boy, I apparently took delight in going on my own way to do what I wanted when it directly conflicted with the simple instructions of my Father. But Jesus' choice for baptism telegraphs hundreds of choices for his ongoing obedience. It shows that he will obey God's will to stand in solidarity with us, even to the very end. So what about us? How do we live into the radical solidarity God has shown us through Jesus' baptism? How do we join Jesus in fulfilling all righteousness today? Well, let's start with three things. We obey Jesus by being baptized. We accept his grace in being communally baptized. And we lay claim to God's blessing in remembering our baptism. So first, since Jesus both chose to be baptized to enter into solidarity with the penitent, and since he commanded us to be baptized, well, we need to be baptized. It's that simple. This is not an optional extra of Christian life, but rather one of the greatest gifts that we can possibly be given. Through our baptisms, we are united with Christ in his choosing to be united with us. It is a unique act of grace that we get to enjoy as a demonstration of our God's love for us. Second, we must recognize that our baptisms, while they are a great gift that have been given to us, they are not our own, but rather they are Christ's gift to the church as a whole. By this I mean that baptism along with communion are the two sacraments that we have been given as the church. Unique acts of grace communicated through visible symbols that Jesus has specifically commanded us to do. Much like the Lord's Supper, baptism is not something that we get to enter into individually, but rather we engage in together. Jesus deliberates to be baptized so as to stand in solidarity with us people. But notice that he doesn't go and baptize himself, but rather insists that John does it, since no one person can fulfill God's plans alone. It always takes the family of God for accomplishing the revealed will of the Father. that is fulfilling all righteousness. Many of us were baptized long before we can remember, and we need family members to tell us that our baptisms took place. And this is appropriate, since in being baptized, God has told us, "You are my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased." We can not tell ourselves a truth this deep to ourselves, but rather we need someone else to speak it to us, to ensure us that we are, in fact, God's child. So I would encourage you to constantly remind the members of this family about the powerful love that God has given them, that God has claimed their lives to be a member of God's family. And third, we must accept God's decision to love us by ways of remembering our baptism. Now, like I've just said, many of us have no memories of them, which is why we are blessed by the church's memory. The church stands in God's place and reaffirms the deep truth of the Father's love, of Jesus' solidarity, and of the Spirit's presence. The church tells us that we are God's beloved and pleasing children. The church tells us that we are wanted, that we are claimed by God even before we ever had the opportunity of responding to God's deep passion for us. And because it is the church's job to do this, I am going to dedicate the year ahead to honoring and remembering our baptisms. Each month, typically on the fourth Sunday, I will ask for the people who were baptized in January or April or November to join me in a short liturgy of reaffirming the baptismal vows that we either spoke or had spoken over us. So here is your homework for the week ahead. If you don't know when you were baptized, find out. Maybe you have a baptismal certificate squirreled away in a file in your basement. Or maybe it was written down in a family's Bible. Or maybe you need to reach out to the church where you were baptized and ask for them to find that date written down in their rolls. But please take this work seriously and try to figure out that date on which you were given a special gift of grace from our Lord. If you cannot find it, that's okay too. We will celebrate your baptism on Easter, when many of the first confirmands of the church also received this gift. My friends, know that Jesus has made the very conscious decision to stand in solidarity with you. In his baptism, he has chosen to stand alongside us to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. He is fulfilling all righteousness to include you within his life. So may you treasure the declaration that he shares with you from his Father. You are God's beloved child, with whom God is well pleased. May you in turn share the truth of this gift with all of the people of the world, inviting them into discipleship so that they too might be baptized into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and into the name of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. Amen.